The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John, the first chapter, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. We are considering these words mainly and chiefly from the standpoint of testing ourselves as to whether what is stated in those words is true of us. It is one of the great momentous statements which the apostle makes here at the very beginning, in the very prologue of his great gospel. He's been reminding these early Christians of the miracle and the marvel and the wonder of the incarnation. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That is the basis and foundation, of course, of the whole of the Christian position. The Son of God came into the world in order that he might deliver us from the condemnation of sin, but he came also, as we are told here, to make us the children of God. And the question, therefore, for us is to be sure and certain that we are the children of God. And we've been trying to discover that. There is no greater privilege than this. This is the highest of all privileges, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. It's important, therefore, from every standpoint, that we should be clear about this. It's clear that we should be sure of our title deeds. We do this in our natural lives. We are always anxious to have certainty. How much more so should we do in this great and final matter? But also it's important from the standpoint of our enjoyment of the Christian life. When a man's uncertain about his position, he doesn't really enjoy it. But we are meant to be certain, and we can be certain. So we are trying to do this. But above all, as I say, we should do this in order that we may function truly as Christian people in this confusing, terrible hour in which we find ourselves. Never, perhaps, has the whole position of the Christian faith been so uncertain. Blatantly, openly, it's being attacked even in the church. And that makes it doubly important for all of us to know exactly what we believe, above all, in whom we believe. Doubly certain, I say, of the fact that we know that we are the children of God, so that all these raucous voices will leave us quite unaffected. Because we know what we believe, and we are certain of it. And we are rejoicing in it. Well, now then, we've been looking at various tests, and they're applied here in the Scriptures and provided for us in great profusion and abundance. Our relationship to the Son. It is by believing in him we become the children of God. It's those who believe on his name alone are the children of God. Nobody else. Let them call themselves Christians if they will. If they don't believe in him as the unique Son of God, if they don't believe in his Godhead, in the literal fact and miracle of the incarnation, in these miracles of his, in his atoning death and resurrection, they're just not Christians. I don't hesitate to assert that. We have to believe this. It's only by believing on his name we become Christians at all and become sons of God. And these other people, though they arrogate to themselves the name Christian, are liars. They are deniers of the truth, and they are not Christian. Now, there must be no uncertainty about this. We mustn't fall into this modern error of imagining that the Christians are nice, flabby men who agrees with everybody and everything, and who never criticizes. According to the New Testament, these antichrists are not only to be avoided, they're to be denounced. And we are to say, as John says of them in his first epistle, they were not of us. They were amongst us, but they were not of us. And for myself, I have no fellowship with, and I don't belong to the same church as men who deny the very cardinal elements of the Christian faith and the plain teaching of the Word of God. Very well, my friends, we must be certain. We must be sure of our position. And above all, we must be certain and sure that we are the children of God. Very well, we've seen, we've got to know our relationship to the Son, our relationship to the Father, our relationship to the Holy Spirit, our relationship to the brethren, to one another. The brethren, I say, not these others who call themselves Christians, the brethren, those who believe these things, and those who are ready, if needs be, to die for them, those who really belong to Christ. And last Sunday morning, we were considering how our very relationship to the devil in itself can provide us with very great and sure grounds of assurance and of certainty. The devil tests the children of God in a way that he never tests anybody else. So we saw that if we are tested along certain lines, even the devil, the accuser of the brethren, is providing us with a very wonderful proof of the fact that we are indeed the children of God. But now this morning I want to go on to another aspect of this matter. There we've been in the main considering it in terms of our relationships. Relationship to the three persons in the Blessed Trinity, to one another as brethren, even to the devil. But now I want to look at it in a more directly and immediately personal sense, because we can find proofs even here. Well, in a sense, we've already been doing this partly. You can't consider relationships without inevitably considering yourself. Your relationship to another person tells us a great deal about yourself. Birds of a feather flock together. You can tell a man by his company, and so on. So that in dealing with the other tests, which are, generally speaking, more objective than what I'm going to do this morning, we have also indirectly been testing ourselves in this more direct and immediate manner. However, I want to carry that a step further on this occasion. Now, there's one very interesting thing about these tests. They apply, of course, to all of us. But different tests come with more force to some people than to others. That, again, of course, is something to be expected. If we were to relate our experiences, every one of us, in this congregation this morning, we would find a great variety in the mere details. There's only one way to become a Christian, that is to be born again. But looked at from the human, worldly, earthly standpoint, there is a great deal of variation in the actual details of our history. I mean, something like this in particular. There are many here this morning who have always been brought up in what we call a religious manner. They were always taken to a place of worship. They may have gone to Sunday school as children. They've been taught the scriptures from the very beginning, and they've always been in this particular atmosphere. Now, that's one big type of experience. But nevertheless, they need to be born again like everybody else, and they have been if they're Christians. You can't be a child of God without being born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. The fact that your parents were Christian doesn't make you Christian. It's not of blood, it's of God. It's a spiritual rebirth that every one of us has to undergo. But that has been the background out of which they've come. But there are others who now are Christians in exactly the same way, but their background is very different. They were not brought up like this. They didn't know what it was to be in a place of worship at all. They were completely ignorant of the scriptures. They had lived a life right out in the world, without any knowledge of these things or any connection with them. But now, they're members of the church side by side with the others. Now, there's a big, broad distinction and classification. It can be subdivided, of course. But I'm using it on this occasion simply to bring out this point. That the devil knows all about our previous history. And he is very ready always to make use of it. So that we all don't get tempted exactly in the same detailed manner as everybody else. We all get tempted. And he tempts us all, as we saw last Sunday on this question, as to whether we are children of God or not. But, of course, having his knowledge and information, he knows our particular weakness. He knows how to attack us. And it thus comes to pass that very often the people who have the greatest difficulty about the question of assurance are the people who belong to my first group, those who were always brought up in this atmosphere and who had been brought up in what is called a Christian way. They very often find it much more difficult than the second group to be quite sure that they're children of God. Because, you see, the devil comes to them in this way. He says, you can't point to some big dramatic change. You were always brought up in the church. You've always, as it were, believed these things. How do you know that you're not just carrying on with what you yourself have done? With your intellect and intelligence, you've been able to absorb the teaching that's always been put before you. How do you know that it isn't just still that? How can you be sure that you are a child of God? That other person, of course, look at the change, is so big, it's obvious. From having no interest at all, now this is their chief interest and so on. And there's been this tremendous changeover. But you can't say that. Now, there is no question at all. But that is the truth concerning different types of Christian. And therefore, the matter that is before us this morning, I feel, has a very special reference to and relevance for those who find it difficult to be quite sure simply because of their background and upbringing within the realm of the Christian church. My tests are going to apply to them before all others, but at the same time, they're valuable tests for everybody. Because let's not forget this, the complete outsider, as it were, can take up religion as they can take up anything else, and they've often done so. So even they have got to test themselves, even as the others, with regard to these matters. Well, now, what are these more directly and immediately personal tests that we can apply to ourselves to make sure that we are the children of God? Well, here's one of them. What is our general relationship to this, to Christianity and its message and to the life of the church? Now, I remember reading some 3 years or so ago a phrase about the Victorians, which I felt was very illuminating, and which certainly helped me to understand this particular point. The man was writing about the Victorians, and writing in particular about Matthew Arnold, who was such a typical Victorian, and he used this phrase. He said, the trouble with the Victorians was that their religion overshadowed them instead of penetrating them. I think that's a very profound remark. I think it is the key to the understanding of the so-called Victorian era. It really does tell us a great deal about them. He said their religion overshadowed them instead of penetrating. Now, there is a very good statement of what I mean by this general relationship. You see, to those people, their religion, their Christianity, was something as if it were a kind of cloud in the heavens. It was always there, it was overshadowing them. But it was there, it wasn't here, didn't penetrate them. It was something apart from them. It was something outside them, external to them. Now, they were very conscious that it was there, but it was this loose relationship. I think this man's expression puts it as perfectly, perhaps, as one can ever put it. And some of us know from experience, perhaps, exactly what he meant. You can be aware of these things, but you're only aware of them in that manner that it is outside you, as you're aware of the atmosphere, as I say, that you may be aware of clouds in the sky keeping the sun away from you. You can't do anything about it, but it's there. You are walking along the road down here, and here is this thing hanging over you, as it were. Now, to the men to whom religion is merely something that overshadows him, I would say that there is no question at all that he's not a Christian. That is not the relationship of the true Christian, the one who is indeed a child of God, to these matters about which we are concerned. Well, let me take that further by putting it secondly in this form, and it'll help to show what I mean. A very good proof of the fact that we are indeed children of God and not merely religious people, because that is the distinction that I have in my mind. It's one thing to be religious, it's another thing to be Christian. Surely this is something which doesn't need any proof or argument or demonstration. This is something quite basic. You can be religious. Doesn't mean that you're Christian. There are many religious people in the world today who tell you that they're not Christian. There are other religions. The Jews are religious, and so on. The Mohammedans are religious. The question is, are we Christians? Are we truly the children of God? Because the Christian alone is a child of God, according to this statement. Well, now, a very good way then of testing it is this. The difference between the Christian and the religious person is that the Christian is controlled by this thing, and he doesn't control it. Now, there is another very valuable broad distinction. The man to whose relationship to it is this external one is a man who has to remind himself of it constantly. He reminds himself it's Sunday. That's the day he's religious, perhaps the morning only. But he has to remind himself of it, or something else will remind him of it. He normally lives his life without thinking about it, but there are certain set times or special occasions when he reminds himself of it, or is reminded of it by something that takes place. In other words, his religion is right outside him. It's almost something that he has in a bag. And he takes up his bag on Sunday morning, puts it down again lunchtime Sunday. That's all right for the week. That's his relationship to religion. You see, the point about him is that he is controlling it. He can take it up when he wants it. He lays it down when he doesn't want it. If he's in trouble, of course, he prays and may read his Bible. If he's not in trouble, he doesn't dream of doing so. Now, there is the typical religious man. Because it's outside him, he is in control of it. It's something occasional. It is a kind of addition to his life. Or it may be even worse than that. He may do it simply as a duty. He may do it as a task. You see, that was the trouble with those Victorians. It was there. Now, many of them wished it wasn't there. That's why they jumped with such avidity at the famous book of Charles Darwin, The Origin of Species. See, they really didn't like it. But they felt it was still there. It was like that cloud in the heavens. So they felt, as long as they were not sure that it wasn't true, well, you'd got to keep in with it. So they did it. They did it as a task. They did it as a duty. They did it because it was the right thing to do. And it was very much the thing to do in the Victorian era, to go to a place of worship and to call yourself a Christian. But now, the whole time, they were controlling it, and of course they did the minimum, just enough to make them feel that they were safe and they were all right and no more. Now there's the religious men. And I cannot see that from the scripture there is any reason whatsoever why such a man has any right to regard himself as a child of God. One of the greatest and the best tests is this: that you've been taken hold of by the thing. Now take those words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. What a perfect expression he gives there to this very thing. He says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." He says, "I haven't got full knowledge. I haven't arrived at perfection. What am I doing?" Well, he says, "What I'm doing is this. I am trying to apprehend that by which I have been apprehended." Let me give you other words for it. He says, "I'm trying to lay hold on that which has laid hold on me." That's the thing. The Christian is a man who knows he's been laid hold of. In other words, he doesn't have to remind himself. He isn't spasmodic. It isn't occasional. It isn't something he picks up and puts down. It isn't like putting on a suit and taking it off again. No, no. The thing has taken hold of him. He's not in control. He is being controlled by this. And he's aware of this, and he knows it. It isn't something up in the sky is any longer. It isn't something that overshadows him. It's inside him. It's in his heart. It's controlling him. You see, the whole analogy proves that. What makes anybody a child is, well, he's got the blood in him, the blood of the parents, the nature of the parents. He belongs to the family. And this is true of the Christian. And he's got it inside him. And he knows it and he feels it. It's not external in any sense. It's not a loose relationship. It's not a vague attachment. He's aware that this thing has got hold of him. It's controlling him and manipulating him. This is the biggest thing in his life. He's no longer the master. He has been mastered by this faith, this knowledge, this person in whom he believes. It's very difficult to put a thing like this in words, and yet we all know exactly what I mean. Which is your relationship to this, my friends? Are you mastered, or are you the master? Are you in control, or are you not? I say once more, it sounds an astonishing thing to say, and yet I say it very honestly and very sincerely. I'm very glad I'm preaching now and not 100 years ago. We are facing basic questions today, rock bottom. Whatever may be said about this present age, at any rate, it's honest in that sense. There is less pretense and sham. There is still some remaining. Let's make quite sure that we are not just some hangover from Victorianism. God needs valiant soldiers of the cross at a time like this. And we must know exactly where we are and where we stand. There may be testing times coming for us. There are some indications of that. There may be a tyranny arising in the form of a world church or a world government, so that those who refuse to say that Caesar is Lord may have to answer for their faith again. Let's make certain. Let's make sure. And here is one of the best tests. We have no choice if we are Christian. We don't have to persuade ourselves. We don't have to force ourselves. We don't have to remind ourselves or be reminded. No, no. This has taken hold of us. I have been apprehended, and I'm trying to apprehend that of which I have been apprehended myself. It's come upon me. It's mastered me. It's the most valuable test that. This is merely, you see, the general relationship of the Christian to his faith and to his belief. But let me take this a stage further. The fact, the test of the fact as to whether we are children of God or merely religious people, a very good test is this one. That we become less and less interested in the general aspects of religion. Now, this is a very particular test for those who've been brought up in these things. It applies to them much more than anybody else. I say that if you find that you are less and less interested in the general aspects of religion, it's a very good test as to whether you're a child of God or not. You are likely to be a child of God if this interest becomes less and less. What do I mean? Well, I'm speaking very largely from experience. There are people, religious people, who are tremendously interested in the trimmings and trappings of religion. They delight to talk about denominations and denominational activities and denominational interests. There's much less of this than there used to be, but there is still a great deal of it. It was once rampant. I still get it occasionally when friends visiting here come to see me at the end, and some of them betray themselves immediately as they hold out their hands. They say, I'm a Methodist, or I'm a Salvationist, or I'm a Congregationalist. And they tell me everything about themselves. I feel like saying, well, yes, I'm sure you are, and that's about all there is to it. Because, you see, the Christian doesn't speak like that. But that's the big thing to them. They're interested in this. They're probably very active church workers. And they probably attend as delegates at certain conferences. So they're full of this, denominational affairs and interests. And that's their conversation. Then there are others who are tremendously interested in the social aspect of it all. And in sections of the church where you get divisions in a kind of hierarchy, it becomes tremendously important. Different dress is worn, different terms and appellations are used, different titles are given, and there's a whole realm of interest. The working of the machinery, who's going to be appointed to this? I see such and such a CEO somewhere, something like that is vacant, who's going there? And you can be tremendously interested. Indeed, that is their sole interest, they generally stop at that. But you see the danger. And then, and this of course was probably the greatest curse of all, 100 years ago, and indeed until comparatively recently, the interest in preachers. And talking about preachers and sermons. Now you can have all that and still not be a Christian. Because all this can be very interesting. All this can be very exciting. Once you get into it, it's like getting into any sphere, in any profession. You have your local interests, your professional interests, and they can be most absorbing. I look back across my life and I feel ashamed of the hours I've wasted in talk about men, preachers, comparing them, contrasting them, stories about them. Well, it's all right. I'm not here to say that it's sinful, but what I am saying is this, that to the extent you do that less and less and less, you have very good evidence that you're a child of God. The child of God is less and less interested in those things. Of course, there has to be a machinery. You have to have a machinery in any church. There is the minimum of organization which is necessary. But the man to whom the organization is everything is telling me that if he is a Christian at all, he's a very young one and a very small one. The organization is something that should be almost out of sight. It isn't the main absorbing interest. It isn't the one theme that excites and enthuses. Well, what then? Oh, when the man is a true Christian and a child of God, he's interested in the thing itself and in his relationship to it. What interests him now is the spiritual aspect. Less and less interested in persons and machinery, more and more interested in the truth and in its glorious character and in his awareness of it. The whole of his interest shifts from one to another. There is nothing that is so dangerous to the life of the soul as professionalism. Or putting it the other way around, the less and less there is of that kind of thing, the more and more certain can we be that we are truly Christian. What's our main interest, my friends? What is the thing that we really are concerned about? But let me go on. And this, I think, follows from the one I've just been mentioning. A good sign, a good test of the fact that we are truly the children of God is that we are more and more interested in the state of our heart. That we are more and more interested in being something. Now you see the obvious contrasts. The opposites are being and doing. And the man who's religious is an activist, he's a doer. Of course he's got to be, because he believes he's making himself a Christian by doing these things. He's justifying himself by his works. If he stops doing it, well, then he feels his lust. He's got to be an activist, and he is. So he's great interested in what he does. But the child of God knows that what matters is what he is. That he's born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. So he now is much more interested in that than in anything else. He's more interested in being than in doing. He's more interested in being even than knowledge. Oh, let's be fair, let's be fair. Let's not think that only the activist who's in error on this. You know, my friends, the religious man is often a great reader of religious books. You can be a great reader of the Bible itself, of theology and of doctrine and church history, and still not be a child of God. It's a very intelligent intellectual pursuit. I know of no more intellectual pursuit than the reading and the study of theology. But remember, the natural man can do that and has often done it. So, you see, we put in addition to activities and business and busyness, knowledge, reading, learning, intellectual interest in these matters. And you can spend the whole of your life doing that. But the moment you are truly a child of God, you will not only see the danger, but you'll become much more concerned about the state of your heart. Knowledge, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, puffeth up. And it always does. A man becomes proud of it. He lets you know what he's been reading and how much he reads. And he lets you see his library and so on. He's really proud of it. But he's betraying himself. The man who is a child of God is much more concerned about what he is, about the state of his heart. Oh, how subtle these things are, and how subtle is the devil. You know, even Christian biography can be dangerous. Are these things not strange? I've spent most of my life in the ministry urging people to read. I've been urging them to read the great classics, the great big books, and I still do so. But I would be a very poor pastor if I didn't give a warning at the same time. You know, you can spend your time reading biographies and being moved as you read about what happened to others, but it can be purely objective. You may live on their experiences, and because you're moved by their experiences, you think it's happened to you. Now, the man, I say, who is truly a child of God, he is more concerned about the state of his own heart than he is about any knowledge that he may happen to possess. And everything he reads in order that it may help this. Not that he may have this knowledge and acquaintance and be one of the learned ones. Because that is no better than being an unintelligent activist. They're equally bad. Though the one I know despises the other. There's nothing to choose between them. They can both be right outside. But the man who is a child of God, he's concerned about the state of his heart. He watches it. The Bible tells him that it is out of the heart of the issues of life. And he says, it doesn't matter whether my head is packed with knowledge, if my heart is wrong. If you are more and more concerned about the state of your heart and observing it and watching it and testing it and examining it, it's a very good sign, I say, that you are a child of God. What concerns you the more this morning, your knowledge or your spiritual condition? To what extent are we concerned about our growth in these matters? Look at the great apostle. Forgetting the things that are behind. And they were tremendous things, remember? He forgets them. He presses forward. He goes on. It's a very good test, this. There are people, I meet them, and they start telling me about something that happened 30 years ago, and every time I meet them, they repeat this. They're living on some past experience. It's a very bad sign, that. I'm not saying they're not Christians, but I am saying they don't seem to have grown in 30 years. They're still exactly where they were at the beginning. Now, an increasing concern about the state of the soul, my spiritual condition, my growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, this is an excellent test as to whether I am a Christian or not, or merely a religious man who's afraid not to be religious, perhaps. However, that leads me to my next point. A sign that we are truly the children of God is that we become less and less negative and more positive in our relationship to this. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. To the religious men, there's no question about this at all. Religion is mainly a matter of restraint. It's merely a matter of prohibitions. Well, there it is in that phrase about the Victorians. Religion overshadowed them. It's interesting and illuminating, at the same time fascinating, to read their biographies. They were a fearful people. They were trying to venture forward. They were trying, as they would put it, to shake off the shackles, but they couldn't. There was still something left, and there it was as a perpetual shadow over them. Their attitude was entirely negative. Their whole notion of Christianity was that it was, well, Matthew Arnold, the high priest of it all, he put it in that famous phrase. Religion, he said, is morality touched with emotion. You see, the main thing is morality, but there's a touch of emotion in it that just lifts it up from the level of a secular morality, but it's still mainly morality. In other words, religion was that which held them down, kept them back, your John Stuart Mills and all the rest of them, the so-called great Victorians. At this point, I really am with Mr. Lytton Strachey. It's a good thing that all that's been exposed. They were the men who did the damage, and you and I are living in an age that's reaping the results of what they sowed. That was not Christianity. That was this religion that overshadowed them. It was a negative, a prohibitive, a restraining religion which they had. It was a religion of fear. It was a fear of punishment. If only they could prove there wasn't a God, and they believed that science was going to do it fairly soon, then they could really live. That was their attitude. And it is still the attitude of the religious men. There are still people whose main, if not sole, reason for attending a place of worship is that they're afraid not to. They know that the scientists, with all their discoveries, haven't proved there isn't a God. And though they may say in their arrogance they don't believe in hell, and they don't believe this and that in the 39 articles, they can't prove anything. And everybody knows it's only their foolish opinions. So they play for safety. Religion, unfortunately, is still to many a kind of extra insurance policy. The whole thing is a matter of fear. But you see, the opposite of that is that a man takes a positive delight in these things. And that's the proof that he's a child of God. He doesn't do it because he's afraid not to, because he's playing for safety. It is his chief delight. There's nothing that pleases him more. Take that 84th Psalm which we read at the beginning. There is the psalmist, temporarily kept away from the house of God, and he's as miserable as a man can be. He thinks of the people going up to the house of God, and he looks at them as they go up in their processions. Oh, that I might be with them, says the man, but I can't. And he's miserable, he's unhappy. He didn't have to force himself to go to the house of God. He didn't have to compel himself, he didn't have to remind himself. It was life to him. I'd sooner be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the ungodly. There was no difficulty about deciding. There was no constant wrangling and argument. And ultimately, well, on the whole, I'd better do it. No, no. He so gloried in this that he despised even the tents of the ungodly. With all their pomp and show and ceremony, he'd seen through it. And he delighted in this. Oh, how love I thy law, he can say. He longs to be in the house of God because he's seen something there of the grace and the glory of God. And he knows that God is a sun and a shield. And in any case, what is so wonderful as to be in the presence of the living God? Even the valley of Baca is turned into pools when God is present. Yes, the house of God to him is what the nest is to that little bird. It's the place he wants to go to. It's the place to which he always returns. Everything else is an interlude. This is life to him. It is everything to him. Now, that's the difference, you see, between these two. Or let me take it even a step further. If you find that you are less and less interested in the demands that you make of religion, if you are less and less interested in your rights and what you can get out of it, it's a good test and a good sign that you are indeed a child of God. This scarcely needs any demonstration at all. But you see, in a time of trouble, and the world has been in great trouble in this century, people are conscious of need. And they look round for help. Where can they get it? Try the books, try philosophy, try the cults. Ah, Christian church. Wonder whether the Christian church can help me. All right, I'm not criticizing this. It gives us an opportunity. Thank God for anything that brings a man to listen to the gospel. But you see, they've got to be rid of that mentality. They come with this idea, I want something, I want to get something. And they've got certain demands. They're finding life difficult. So if you tell them that if they pray to God, they'll always have a direct and immediate answer, that's just what they want. So they come to get answers to prayers. They come to get guidance. Life's very difficult. How do I know what to do? Well, if you tell them, all right, you just begin to listen, you'll get your guidance. Very wonderful, they say, this is just what I wanted. And they come all along in terms of their demands, their desires, their wants. These are the big things. And I say the extent to which that kind of thing is prominent is the extent to which one is uncertain as to whether such people are truly Christian or not. Because you will find with such persons that when they don't get the answer they want to their prayers, they begin to grumble and complain. They doubt whether the gospel's true after all. Is God a God of love after all? They've got a sense of grudge, a sense of complaint, and almost a sense of annoyance. And they don't know where they are. They seemed very enthusiastic at first. Everything seemed to work mechanically. Everything happened exactly as they'd been told. The moment things go wrong, they're bewildered. I had the pleasure of meeting a soul this last week who was in this very position. Shattered, bewildered. Why? Well, because what she'd had was religion and not the true Christian faith. She wasn't really a child of God. She felt that her demands had been satisfied. Suddenly, it all stopped and she'd got nothing to fall back upon. Now that is the position of those, I say, who are merely religious and who are not truly the children of God. But the characteristic of the child of God is this. He doesn't come for what he gets. Of course he gets, but he doesn't come for that reason. He comes, because of a sense of privilege. You don't go home in order to get something. You go home because you like being home. And it's a wonderful thing. And it's a privilege and it's a joy. You don't go home with a list of your demands and requests, what you want and what you've been waiting for and how you've come to demand. Of course you don't. You see, the whole thing is foreign to the nature of a child. It's a contradiction of this new nature. And when you're a child of God, the thing that's uppermost in your mind and heart is, oh, that you are a child of God, that you're in this wonderful, privileged position, and you're filled not with a number of demands and then a complaint or a grudge if you don't get it. You're filled with a sense of thankfulness, a sense of praise. What amazes you is that God ever listens to you at all. You miserable worm that you are, who deserve nothing but hell. What demands have you got? What rights have you got? And God, in his glory in the heavens, in his holiness and purity and love, you're amazed that he even knows you or ever looks upon you. And it's the most wonderful thing in life that he ever allows you into his presence at all. The privilege of being a child of God. You've forgotten all about your requests and demands and postulates and the things you want. Oh, you just want to be there because he's there. You're like Mary. Oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. That's the test of the child. That is the test of the Christian. And then let this be the last test we deal with this morning. The desire for the food and the drink. I've been hinting at it already. But it's a very good test, this. The more this book means to you, the more certain you can be that you're a Christian. The more prayer means to you, the more certain you can be that you're a Christian. How much do we pray, my friends? Do we get delight in prayer? Do we enjoy prayer? It's inevitable, isn't it? God's our Father. We are his children. Well, very well, the child likes to be there. And he doesn't do all the talking, he likes to listen. He just likes to sit in the presence of his Father, just to know that he's in his presence. Nothing need be said. He's proud of it. Just lifts up his head now and again and looks. Father is there. It's wonderful. Father and Son together. Son and Father together. He delights in this. So he delights in his Father's word. He delights in meditating about him in being in his presence, taking his petitions to him when it's right to do so. and so on. And the fellowship of the saints and all these things, they all go together. You see, these things are quite inevitable. The prophet Ezekiel puts this before us in a very wonderful manner in the 3rd chapter, beginning at the 1st verse. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Honey for sweetness. Is this as honey to you? Do you enjoy it? Or you just do your daily reading and you're very proud I've done it? Like the Boy Scout doing his good daily deed? So many people read their scriptures like that. My friends, is it like honey to your mouth? Are you enjoying it? The Word of God. Samuel Rutherford in prison writes a letter and he says this. I have been tasting so much of the heavenly manna that my mouth, he says, is out of taste for the coarse brown bread of this world's enjoyments. That's it. Tasting of the heavenly manna. Drinking of the heavenly wells of salvation and enjoying it. The child enjoys it. It is as honey in his mouth. It is as manna to him. It is as the wells of salvation open to him. Well, there we are. We must leave it at that for this morning. God willing, we will go on with this. But oh, God grant that we all may be able to say beyond any doubt this morning that our faith and our religion is to us not something that overshadows us only, but that it is indeed in us. You remember our Lord's word to the woman of Samaria? She was very religious. Should you worship at this mountain or in Jerusalem? And so on and so forth. Listen, says our Lord. Listen, I've got water to give you. And if you get this, you'll never thirst again. He pointed to that well about which he was arguing. Whosoever drinketh of this water, he says, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But it shall be in him, as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Is the well in you? Is the spring of eternal life in you? Is this thing in you, or is it something you take up and put down outside you? That's the question. It shall be in him like a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Is the life of God in your soul? Have you been born not of blood, nor of the will of the man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God? Do you know that the life of God has come into you? That's the question. Amen.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.